So how many of you see world peace coming soon? How many of you see political corruption coming to an end? How many of you see the national debt being wiped out soon? You know, all those things are okay. Because who is coming soon? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's who we have to put our faith in. This morning, as we look at Hebrews, we're going to be talking about Christ's eternal priesthood. You know, when the monks were carefully copying the historical writings and the Bible, and they had math formulas to make sure that they copied everything accurately. But as they did copy the Bible, they assigned to the Bible chapters and verses within the book. And sometimes those breaks between chapters and verses don't always make sense. Like this morning, between chapters 6 and 7. The writer is still carrying forward his thought in this relationship between Melchizedek, Abraham, and Jesus the Christ. In writing the book of Hebrews, the author wanted his primary purpose to show the greatness of Christ above anything else, anything in this world that even makes a claim to greatness. And Jewish believers were being tempted to return to their Jewish traditional beliefs, a system of works that convicted them of their sin, but did not save them. The writer offers proof after proof and builds, as he has through the chapters, that to go back to Judaism meant to forfeit all hope for eternal life and a relationship with the Lord. Hebrews was written to show that a return to the Old Testament practices would be an empty endeavor, because everything in the Old Testament pointed to and finds its reality in Jesus Christ. We should think of the Old Testament, I think, kind of like a map. You know, with the road signs that direct you as you go, and road signs directing you to Jesus. When Joyce and I were driving the back roads of Great Britain, we would have been hopelessly lost without a GPS. It is just a network of these little rural roads that stop and start and change names, and it's confusing. It's kind of like the back streets of Santa Fe. And, you know, they begin and they end. So when you came to a road sign that said the village was 3 kilometers up ahead and beyond, that meant you hadn't arrived yet. It was 3 more kilometers. The sign points to reality, but the sign is not the reality. The reality was still down the road when we actually got to the village. The Old Testament is like a sign that says Jesus is ahead, and here's the directional arrows so you can find him. But it is not Jesus. Jesus is up the road from the Old Testament, and he is the reality. Today, for us, the temptation is not really to return to something like Judaism. The temptation for us is more other things that could rob our hope. Messianic Jews try to combine the old and the new, and they work really hard to keep festivals and laws, but these festivals and laws do not save. The Jewish system of sacrifices temporarily covered sin, but it did not remove sin. Only Jesus can remove sin. So one must seek and love and glorify Jesus before and above anything else in this world. For us, the biggest danger is a slip into complacency. It's to take the Lord and his word for granted. And, you know, sometimes I know we come to church and we hear the Bible readings and we hear these truths and we hear them so much, sometimes we start taking them for granted and they don't seem to sink in the way they used to. And then when that happens, it's like a slow cancer. We allow the world to begin to creep into our lives and it starts to get a hold in us and it can rob us of our relationship with Christ and our joy in Christ. And it is like a slow acting cancer, because by the time you realize you got it, it's almost too late. And this is why we must spend time in the Word. We must spend time in prayer, because our relationship with God is not only founded on absolute truth, but it's founded on a relationship. It's emotional as well as knowledge and wisdom. You know, we see so many Christians that are really worldly Christians today. They use the name, but that doesn't mean they live what the Bible teaches. They make claims of biblical truth, but in reality, they live otherwise. They often live very godly on Sunday, but the other 6 days of the week, they live in the world fully. They're willing to compromise the truth of the Bible for gain. And we can see this in churches. We can see it in people. You know what? Any claim you make is absolutely meaningless unless there is a life that models the claim and lives it out. For example, one might claim to believe in the Bible and yet practice unbiblical behaviors. One might claim that the Bible has authority over their lives and yet they refuse to submit to the authority. Believers must bow and give allegiance to Christ and Him alone. A big part of true belief is acting out the belief one says they believe. We're in a war. We're in a corrupt world. I don't think the national debt's going away. I don't see world peace coming tomorrow. We're in a war. Christ is the solution to all the things that are evil in this world. We cannot allow our senses to become dull. We cannot allow ourselves to be complacent. We must hold fast to the Word of God. And if we hold fast to the Word of God, we can have a clear conscience and we can serve Christ. And then people will see, whether they agree with us or not, they will see Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Jesus alone is the high priest. An eternal priesthood. The writer here in Hebrews was inspired by the Holy Spirit to make something very clear. For those who love God, they are to spend their lives striving to know Him ever deeper, to grow ever closer to Him, and to serve Him with gladness, because He is their first love. Jesus is the high priest. And the Scriptures calls us to be a community of priests who serve under Jesus Christ, who glorify Christ, and serve His people. So as we begin to dive into Hebrews this morning, let's open with prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And Father, I just thank You that Your Word never changes. Even though many men try to change Your Word to make it what they want, Your Word never changes. It's the anchor in our life, and we can always rely on it. Father, help us be ever faithful, for You are ever faithful. In Christ's name, amen. So we talked, this passage talks about the priesthood, and so I want to talk about some of the attributes of priesthood. You know, we don't know a whole lot concerning Melchizedek and in the Bible. But the writer has a purpose for relating Melchizedek with Christ. If you'll bear with me, we'll read at chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, which means peace. And that is King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues to be a priest forever. Well, there's a lot in there. So to help us understand it a little bit, if you want, open your Bibles and turn back to Genesis chapter 14. That's the first book in the Bible. And read with me at the beginning of verse 17. It says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He is a priest of the God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So these verses speak of Melchizedek's position. He's the king of Salem, which is peace. He is a priest of the Most High God. And the combination of this kingship and priesthood turns out to be significant as the writer of Hebrews continues unwrapping what he wants us to see. The writer uses the title that is found in Genesis and Deuteronomy and Psalms and several other places in the Old Testament, Most High God. See, any priesthood doesn't matter a priesthood of what, but any priesthood is judged accordingly to the status of the deity it serves, which means Melchizedek was highly exalted because he served the one and the only Most High God. The other text the writer of Hebrews is referring to in this passage is Psalm 110, where it's recorded in this psalm that God is speaking to Jesus Christ. Even though that may not be real apparent, we know that from Matthew chapter 22, Acts chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and also here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. And so Psalm 110 reads, it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wild, wide earth. So Psalm 110 speaks of the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ. It also speaks of the wrath to come at Jesus' second coming. But our focus this morning isn't Jesus' second coming, and it is not really Melchizedek. It is not that we're not focused on those two things. So what is it that the author really wants us to see in this passage? Why does he bring up Melchizedek? The answer, answering this question, I think, brings up the key thought I would like you to take this morning. And that is, there is a new covenant and a new priesthood. Jesus brought in the new covenant, and he is the high priest of an eternal priesthood. So the traits of this new priesthood is found in the New Testament, and we find that Melchizedek prefigured or foreshadowed Jesus Christ. And we especially see this in Psalm 110. Melchizedek is unique among priests in that he held two offices, king and priest. He practiced a priestly role prior to God setting up the line of priests that were descendants of Aaron. And I believe when you understand this, that's one of the reasons when Jesus came to earth as the incarnate God, the priesthood of Aaron ended. And Aaron's priesthood and all the lineage from him were meant to be that roadmap. They were meant to be a sign pointing to Jesus Christ. And Melchizedek was a king and he was a priest. And he was another road sign pointing to Jesus Christ. He prefigured the Lord. And he came when the Lord came to the earth as the incarnate God, he became the true high priest, the everlasting king. So Melchizedek is an example or foreshadow of the Lord's multiple offices: God, Messiah, King, and Savior. Melchizedek's name prefigures the character of the Lord. It's showing us the character. If we break the name in two pieces, as the writer of Hebrews indicates, the first half of the name is Melchizedek, which means king. Zedek means righteousness. So it literally means the king of righteousness. This priesthood reflects Christ, who was and is the only perfect righteousness. As God, Jesus Christ is perfect, and therefore he didn't have to make a sacrifice to cover sin. He sacrificed himself because he was pure, and all he had was love for his people. As the king, he judges us in the light of righteousness. As he performs his priestly function for his people, he is the savior of our sins, and our sins are forgiven, and the king grants us a spotless pardon. Jesus Christ is the true king of righteousness. The Apostle Paul wrote concerning Christ and the world and our position in Christ in 1 Corinthians. He said, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what was low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Jesus Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." As you read the whole of Scripture, there is nothing you can do to earn your salvation. There is nothing you can do to merit your salvation. It is a gift of grace from God. And I'm overwhelmed when I think about it, because I cannot understand why he chose me. But I am so thankful he did. So one of the principles taught in this Hebrew text is also about tithe. Tithe is given to the one who is greatest. The point the author is making is that Melchizedek did not give Abraham a tithe from what he had. Abraham honored Melchizedek with a tithe or a portion of what he was blessed with. For Jewish Christians who basically saw Abraham as the key to everything that is Jewish, this was an extremely important point that the author is making. The author's logic and thinking, I think, kind of goes like this. He's saying, you Jews, you think so highly of Abraham, and even as great a man as Abraham was, he gave Melchizedek a tithe, showing that he was lesser than Melchizedek, and it was Melchizedek that needed to be honored. If Abraham honored Melchizedek by tithing, then you are to honor Jesus Christ, who is greater than Melchizedek, and tithe as Abraham tithed. So let me be real clear, my beloved. Tithe is commanded by God, partly because it shows we honor Him and are willing to sacrifice. And it shows the world where our allegiance lies and who we honor. Simply put, to not tithe robs God of honor, and to rob God of honor is sin. My last two points is Melchizedek, the priest of the God Most High, is a foreshadow of Christ and has no ties with Aaron or the Aaronic priesthood. Reading in verse 3, it says, "He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor the end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." The author is not saying Melchizedek is divine in some way because there's no mother and father listed. In fact, John Calvin wrote this. John Calvin said, "It is indeed certain that he, Melchizedek, descended from parents. But the apostle does not speak of him here in his private capacity. On the contrary, he sets him forth as a type of Christ. Therefore, he allows himself to see nothing in him but what the Scripture contains. For in treating of the things respecting Christ, such reverence ought to be observed as not to know anything but what is written in the Word of the Lord. Now, as the Holy Spirit is mentioning this king, the most illustrious of his age, is wholly silent about his birth and makes afterwards no record of his death. It is not the same thing as though through eternity was being ascribed to him. And what was shadowed forth in Melchizedek is really exhibited in Christ. It shows us as in a mirror that Christ is neither had a beginning or an end. So the point the author is making, and Calvin explains, is there is no record of lineage for Melchizedek because he is showing there's no connection between him and the Aaronic priesthood. There's no lineage between that and Jesus Christ. So, in other words, he is a different type of priest. He prefigures the Lord, and he is not in the line of Aaron. His priesthood is different, but Melchizedek is not Christ. I think the writer makes this point clear when he says, there you'll see in the, it says in the passage, resembling the Son of God, he continues a priesthood forever. I know a lot of people argue that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate Christ. And the scriptures do not say that. The author is bringing out ways in which Melchizedek prefigures Christ, foreshadows Christ, and points to Christ. Melchizedek's priesthood is not only different from the Mosaic order, it is altogether superior to that order. Now, if this is the case, how much more superior is Christ's eternal priesthood than that which the Jews had of the Moses? This reinforces the key point today, that Jesus Christ is superior, and there is a new covenant and a new priesthood, and Jesus brought in the new covenant, and he is the high priest of an eternal priesthood. So the question before us this morning is, do you believe? Do you believe in Christ and therefore live your life believing? And do you serve God in that belief? The church is sometimes accused of being full of hypocrites. Well, it is. We're all sinners. But we are to strive to live out our faith. And when we do, it brings blessings. As we look at the second part of the passage this morning, we are forced to consider how these blessings come about. Abraham honored the king by giving him a tenth of all he had. These verses tell us that even the Levites, who received the tithe from the people, still gave a tenth of what they received. How much more should we honor King Jesus with a tithe of all we have? Reading Hebrews chapter 7 at verse 4, it says, "See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take the tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though they also are descendant from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. And in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one whom is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." This brings us to an important principle today. Do you give a tithe to the Lord? Do you worship and honor God with a tithe? Some people ask, well, what is a tithe? The term simply means a tenth. A tithe is honoring the Lord, showing that He is greater and we are lesser. It is figuring that all that your household makes and giving a tenth off the top and giving it to your church whose head is Jesus Christ. I know some people who will say, well, you know, I do it this way after I pay my bills and my expenses, and then I give 10% to the Lord. This is not a tithe. A tithe is 10% off the top, the first fruits. And then the other 90% that you keep is to be used in stewardship. Stewardship to care for your family, stewardship to care for the community, and stewardship to help the poor. It is the first tenth. It is not the leftover. God wants your best. He doesn't want a diseased lamb, or He doesn't want the change that you scrape off the floorboard of your car. If you tithe, and I am telling you that the 90% that remains will go further than the 100% that was not blessed. The truth is, though we do not, we tithe because the Lord is greater and we are lesser. He is worthy. And Scripture says we are to be obedient. And to not be obedient is sin. So to honor Christ as our King means that you tithe, you give to the church because He is the King. He is the head of the church. As a pastor, we're often referred to as an under-shepherd of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. We have no authority of ourselves. All authority belongs to Christ and His Word. The New Testament counterpart to the Levitical passages on tithing, we can read from Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. It says, "If we have sworn spiritual things among you, it is too much if we reap material things from you." In others, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, We have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel get their living from the gospel. The church is the living, organic body of Jesus Christ. And God says if you believe that, you should feed it. And that means you tithe. The Lord did not tell the Jewish nation to pass some sort of tax to make people pay for all the expenses of the temple and the priests, although that's what they ended up doing in many ways. It was to be a gift of joy to give to the Lord for His glory. So it should be for us today. That our people here at Canyon Bible Church who love the Lord and His Word should be joyful givers of tithe. 10% of all you earn should be dedicated to the Lord and given. Would you honor the Lord by faithfully giving a tithe? I think that's a legitimate question. I know for some they might be thinking, there's no way I can give 10%. They might say, hey, Pastor, if you knew my finances, you would understand why I can't give 10%. For someone in this situation, I say two things. First, if you have to, begin giving maybe a little less. But then retire your debt. Get out of debt and increase what you give to the Lord, because debt will cripple you. It's a heart issue. And God will honor the heart that is working towards obedience and wants to please Him. The second thing I'll say is, you know, when Joyce and I became Christians, writing that tithe check was not easy in the beginning. But we did it because we thought we're supposed to do it. And when we looked at the bills, sometimes we said, man, the math doesn't work. Amazingly, though, the Lord honored the efforts and the desire, and somehow, even though the math didn't work, God made it go. I don't understand. It took time, and then to be honest with you, it took time for me to write a check begrudgingly sometimes, because I was supposed to write a tithe check, until God changed the condition of my heart. And when I wrote a check, I looked forward to it. I looked forward to tithing because I knew not only would I be blessed, I didn't do it because I'd be blessed, but I knew it also blessed God and it blessed others. See, when you give a tithe of your first fruit, God blesses the remaining. It doesn't matter if the math is going to work or not. Obedience will bring about change in your heart. And I tell people in all things of the Scriptures, be obedient and God will change your heart over time to one of joy because of the relationship you have with Him. So look at the principle that is brought forth when Abraham honored Melchizedek. I don't know why I'm struggling so hard with that. Reading in verse 6, it says, but this man who does not have his descent from them received the tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. I want to state that for the record, Abraham did not give a tenth of his possessions in order to manipulate the king into blessing him. He did it because it was the right thing to do. He did it because the inferior is supposed to honor the superior. The subject should honor the king. And again, he was not paying a tax to the king that he had instituted. It was a gift because the king was so much greater than Abraham. This brings us to the second part of this exchange. Abraham gave a gift to the king, the inferior to the superior, because it was the right thing to do. The king, after being honored, gave Abraham a gift of his blessings because it was the king's character to do so, and the superior blesses the inferior, and in other words, it was the right thing to do. Following the tithe and blessing, we read something that seems a little odd today is not easily understood. Reading verse 9, it says, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. When Abraham offered gifts to the king, it says in the text that all the Levitical priests were offering gifts because Abraham was the head of the old covenant, and even though they were yet to come. In other words, Abraham was the federal or national head and the founding father of the Jewish nation. This principle of a federal head comes down to us at a real level to this very day and hits home. Because in another case of federal headship, we see that Adam was the federal head of the human race. And our federal head was the first man created by God, and the federal head in Adam sinned, and because of that, the entire human race suffers as sinners. Because we are all in him, when he sinned, we could say he sinned for all of us, even those who weren't present, even those of us here today. See, the Bible goes on to say that there is one who came later. That one is Jesus Christ, and all who are in him will find blessings. Jesus is the federal head of God's elect. He is the federal head of the new covenant. He is the federal head of this church and every true church. And because he is our federal head and we have given our lives to him, then we receive blessings because we honor him as the lesser and he is the greater. What type of blessings do we receive from being in Christ? What type of blessings do we receive from the superior for the inferior? We honor Christ with our tithe and our lives because he is superior, and he blesses us, the scripture says, because of our faith, and we are the inferior. The Old Testament priests would declare a blessing on the people every year. And Jesus' priesthood is far different. It's an eternal priesthood. So to begin with, our blessings are different than the Old Testament Jews because our blessings are eternal in nature. To say that they are eternal is also to imply that the blessings we get from Jesus Christ are not of this world. We are sojourners passing through this world. We are not of this world. Think about it. If God blesses us with a new car, that's not an eternal blessing. And it doesn't come from an eternal priesthood. Eternal blessings are different. To begin with, if we are in Christ, we are forever blessed. He is our federal head of righteousness. And because we are counted righteous through Jesus Christ, we enjoy a blessed state with God. The eternal blessedness shows itself in many ways. We are not acting out of certain behaviors just so we can receive rewards. We're living in a blessed state because we are in Christ and he is in us. And our blessed state manifests itself in behavior, the fruit of the spirits. You know, our blessed state shows up as we live to honor Christ. As the psalmist wrote, he said, blessed is the man who walks in the counsel, not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the ways of sinners, nor sits in the seats of scoffers, but delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The psalmist continues and later says, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. For his delights, he delights in the commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land, and the generation of the upright will be blessed. And Jesus mentions in the Beatitude all sorts of blessings, doesn't he? One of which it says, blessed is the man who remain. Man, this is all out of sync here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Then the Apostle James, remember the Apostle James? He's the brother of Jesus. He didn't even believe in Jesus until after the resurrection. And James says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. You know, James was persecuted. He became the head of the Jewish church in Jerusalem, the Christian church. And he was attacked constantly. But he's saying it doesn't matter, because it's all for a blessing of Christ. And when one receives Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, Jesus gives them the gift of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so therefore you can live up to anything. And then, you know, Matthew records the words of Jesus when he was talking to Simon Peter. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Isn't that exactly what happened to Stephen when they stoned him? I mean, and faithful obedience to Christ then enables believers to be eternally faithful. Obedience. It says in the Psalms, continues, it says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him will have no lack. The world can't hurt you. And then ultimately, you know, it goes on and it says that our sins are not covered, but our sins are taken away. Paul affirmed, he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Have you ever committed a sin? Then your deeds were lawless and they've been forgiven, and whose sins are covered. And blessed in the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Isn't that strange? I sin against you and you can forgive me, but I guarantee you haven't forgot it. God says, because of his great love for us, he will actually choose to forget your sins. That is amazing. And so that takes us again back to the final thought I wanted you to lock on to this morning, is Jesus Christ is superior to everything. And there is a new covenant, a new priesthood. Jesus brought in that new covenant. He is the high priest of an eternal priesthood. The question before you then, are you willing to live out the new covenant? Are you going to live it out and then know the blessings of God in your life? Are you honoring the eternal king and the high priest with your tithe? Are you running to Christ for security every time you run up to a blockade in this broken and even world, evil world? If you are faithful, then you live in a state of grace and peace and mercy that Christ gives and the world cannot understand. Because if you live in this state, then are you sharing the good news of salvation with Christ to the lost world? It's my prayer that your answer to all these questions is yes. May we, my beloved in Christ, may we live in honor of the greatest of everything that has ever existed, which is Jesus Christ, eternal God, Lord and Savior. That is the message the writer has in Hebrews, and that is the message I have for you this morning. Live for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.